Ephesians chapter 1, on account of the abbreviated time for the meeting, we shall just read through verse 14. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
I don't think very much was really said about that fifth verse, just the first part, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I was thinking of how in John's ministry it speaks of being children by birth, whereas in Ephesians here it's by adoption. Well, when it's the thought of adoption, it's choice. And so when it's a predestination, isn't it wonderful to think that we're actually the ones who were chosen to be in the family? We know that in a child is born to the family, it partakes of the life and nature of the family, but it isn't exactly a choice, because the parents don't have the choosing as to the child that is born. But isn't it wonderful that we not only partake of the nature and life of the family, but that we're the very ones that God our Father wanted as his children. And so we think of that lovely verse in Isaiah 53, when the Lord Jesus sees the results of that work, says he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Parent might wish for a child, that the child might be born deformed, but the Lord Jesus is going to see his own redeemed ones in glory, and they'll be just the very ones he wanted, the very ones he chose, and there'll not be one in whom he is disappointed. So we're holy, without blame, before him in love, and the children of his choice.
The order here is sons first, and then the sealing of the Spirit, is it not? So in Galatians it says, because ye are sons, he sent forth the Spirit. This is a precious truth for us to get a hold of, because we have false teaching today in connection with the Spirit. That is, that you have to make an effort and pray to get the Spirit so that you can be sons. But this is just the reverse, is it not? We have the adoption, as our brother's been showing us, of children here, or sons, and then we have the sealing in the 13th verse. That's God's order.
In Leviticus, when it came to the ceremony of the leper, the oil was first placed on the tip of his right ear, on his right thumb, and on the great toe of his right foot. And then, immediately after, it says the blood, the oil was placed on the blood, on the tip of the ear, on the thumb, and on the great toe of the right foot. The oil sealed the blood, didn't it? And is there not instruction in that comparable with what we have here? For in verse 7 we have, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then in verse 13, as our brother has said, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Do we not say that the Spirit of God seals faith in the precious blood of Christ? So this false teaching that is rampant everywhere today completely undermines this and really reduces it to man's works to attain what Scripture tells us that God has already given us in sovereign grace, and according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise and the glory of his grace.
We should, however, I suppose, remember that quickening or divine life are given by the Spirit, and that is different from the sealing of the Spirit. The Spirit of God begins the work in the soul by giving new life. And then when the person has believed the gospel of his salvation, he's sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that we don't want to, I didn't mean that that thought was implied, but it could be taken that the beginning of the work of the Spirit is the sealing of the Spirit. This is not so. The beginning of the work of the Spirit in the soul is the giving of divine life. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, so that the new life is by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, giving divine life to the soul. Then when one has believed the gospel of his salvation, he's sealed with the Holy Spirit, sealed and marked out as belonging to Christ.
That's the power of the new life. In this next verse, the sixth verse, we have glory mentioned. Now, this word glory occurs several times in this book, in this epistle. We have the in the sixth verse, the praise of the glory of his grace. In the 18th verse, we have the riches of the glory. And then later on we have it again, the riches of the glory in the third chapter, I believe, in the 16th verse, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. It has been said, you know, that glory is excellence in display, but that doesn't cover the subject. Because what we have in the third chapter is in the inner man, and that certainly isn't in display, is it? So this is a vast subject, this subject of glory. And we'll know a great deal about it soon. But here we can enjoy this thought, can we not? To the praise of the glory of his grace. This exalts the grace of God that he would take up such as we are and make us sons, and that it would be according to the good pleasure of his will. Now this certainly brings out a great deal more than creation did. We see the marvelous works of God in creation. But the little hymn puts it, which of the glories? You remember that hymn, Brother Smith? brighter shone the glory of the grace?
Which of the glories brighter shone the glory of the grace at this evening?
Yeah. I didn't quote that right. Justice or the grace?
Which of the glories brighter
shone, the justice or the grace?
Here, I think the verse is, here thy bright character is known, nor dares the creature guess which of the glories brighter shone, the justice or the grace.
Was that it? Yeah. So we see that there are many aspects of the glory of the... It's the glory of God in the 60th of Isaiah, which is seen for Israel as the glory of the grace. But we see also its glory demonstrated in the 63rd of Isaiah's judgment. But here we have glory, particularly the man with which his heart delights in to pray the children in his presence, to provide a bride for his son. It's this glory that's before us here.
Speaking of the ceiling, I saw something that impressed me some years ago. We were traveling on a boat up the north coast of China, and they carried a cargo of sheep with the passengers. And these sheep had been purchased, had been paid for. The farmer on board had paid for them, they were his. But more than that, he had a Chinese character stamped on the forehead of each sheep. Now there is the outward evidence that they belong to him. Nobody could dispute it. And there should be the outward evidence in us that we belong to Christ. We've been purchased by his precious blood, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and now that should be manifested in our walk and ways, should it not?
Perhaps we could say that in this sixth verse, the praise of the glory of his grace is where he has brought us to, whereas in the seventh verse, it's what he has lifted us from, the cost. That is, the glory of his grace in the sixth verse, and the riches of his grace in the seventh verse. That is, what did it cost him? Well, it was the blood of his son. God giving his son that we might have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it's the glory of his grace where he has brought us, that we who were once so far away have now been brought up so that we're accepted in the Beloved. This is much more than knowing that we have the forgiveness of sins, although both are true. Just like if I had a great debt and I was unable to pay it, and the debt is paid, and my creditor is satisfied, well, this is nice to know that the debt is paid. But supposing it was not only paid, but I'm brought into a place of association with the son of the very one who paid the debt. Well, this is marvelous. And so we have been brought into the association. We're accepted in the Beloved One. We're lifted from a place of debt into a place of association with the very one who paid the debt, God's beloved Son.
Yes, and I was noticing a while ago that word accepted in this verse 6. It's rendered in the other version, have taken us into favor. And in Mr. Wigram's English-Greek concordance, which was prepared for people who know nothing about Greek to get a little benefit from it, he points out that the same root word that is rendered here accepted or taken into favor is the one that was used by the angel Gabriel when he spoke to Mary and said, "Hail, thou highly favored among women." Well, I almost felt like shouting hallelujah. If Mary was highly favored among women, in that she was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, how much more are we highly favored when God has taken us into favor in his beloved Son? What a wonderful significance This gives the expression taken into favor in the beloved.
What a beautiful expression we have of the same truth in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. What a lift up. What grace.
Our redemption here is brought in to show the means by which all this was accomplished. We only have one verse here, but think of how much is included in this. There are two thoughts particularly that we should notice. One is that by this means, he brings us back, that is, to pay the price, bought back. The other is the forgiveness of sins. That's loosing. Now, I'll try to use an illustration, perhaps for the younger ones, too, it would help to understand redemption. It is said once of a slave that when he was on the auction block and purchased by a new master, he became very indignant until he saw that the new master was writing out a certificate of release for him. Well, that's what we have here. Not only are we bought back, but we have a certificate of release. We're set free. That's forgiveness of sins. We've been purchased. We were sold under sin, we're told in the 7th of Romans. But now we have been redeemed. But the point here is not so much what was done, but the Spirit of God would call our attention in this verse to the means, and that was the precious blood of Christ. Brethren, we can never make too much of that precious blood. Everything depends upon this. Now, I know that it's a symbol of death. That is, blood from the body is a picture of death. But still, the Spirit of God makes a great deal of this in the Word. For instance, when we go back to Leviticus, time and time again in the offerings, we'll find that the blood was poured out. Poured out. And then there were various uses of the blood. Either it was sprinkled or it was carried into the most holy place. But the blood was poured out. Well, how that makes us think of the precious Savior who shed his blood that you and I might live. This is what we have here, I believe. If nothing were made of the blood of Christ, then this precious book of hymns, which we hold in our hands, would be worthless. I think our esteemed brother Clifford Brown went through the little block hymn book, and out of 426 hymns, found approximately 150 that make mention of the precious blood of Christ. And all heaven is going to resound with that note of praise. Thou art worthy, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.
The only recorded song of the redeemed in heaven, isn't it? That one you speak of. There are others, the ones who overcame in connection with the tribulation have a song, but the song that is common to all those in glory is, Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. So we must always make much of the blood of Christ, because that will be the theme of the redeemed forever, won't it?
riches. Notice it, brethren, it's the riches of his grace.
This eighth verse really is very precious in connection with what we've just been reading, because we've not only been brought up and made accepted in the Beloved, we've not only brought to know that our sins are all gone and that we have redemption through his blood, but now God undertakes to tell us all his counsels and purposes. Just as a man to the wife whom he loves, he tells all his plans and purposes, so the Lord Jesus, as head of the body of the church, has told us what his purposes are and would have us to be in the enjoyment of these things. And that's what we need today. We see people striving for power. We see attempts made to try and rectify the situation in the world. But there's only one who can really set things right. And he has not only told us that he's going to do it, but through the prophetic word, he has told us the course of events that will lead up to this, so that the Christian is the one who can look out intelligently on what is happening in the world because of the truth of this lovely verse. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He has not only told us the counsels of God, but prudence, I believe, is the putting together of those counsels. He has enabled us to put together those counsels and see in the passing of events in a world of turmoil that God is accomplishing what he has told us as being part of the bride of Christ. What a place we've been brought into, and what a cost.
Speaking of the song, I was thinking that solemn statement in Psalm 69, and I was the song of the drunkards. What a solemn remark that is, the song of the drunkards before Calvary. But since then, he is the song of the redeemed, even now and will be throughout eternity. What a song.
You ever read that tract, He Had No Song, Brother Gladding? That's an old tract, He Had No Song. You're trying to get to heaven without a Savior. Now, we'll have to have a song there.
It says, on earth the song begins, in heaven more sweet and loud.
To us, but it's necessary that he should show us how the cost by which this can all be accomplished. We illustrated this morning, a man might have some purpose, some counsel, then something comes in and everyone looks on and says, well, how can he carry out that plan after what has happened? And then we see how he works it all out and carries out his counsel. And we say, well, how marvelous that he was able to unravel this tangle and straighten out this whole thing. Well, sin came in to, as it were, hinder the fulfillment of these counsels of God. And how perfectly it has all been taken care of, but oh, how great the cost. And so, as you said, that seventh verse comes in the midst of this to show us that there was a cost by which this could all be accomplished, and the price has been paid. We, as our brother remarked this morning, We're not looking for redemption in that sense. We have it. Of course, it's true that we're looking for the redemption of our body, but we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
So in verses 9 and 10, we read, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, again we have good pleasure mentioned here, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. God's great object is the glory of His beloved Son. And the whole universe is going to behold Christ as man set over everything. What a day that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ as man is set over all things and on earth. And how our hearts rejoice as we see everything breaking up all around and man's boasted civilization displaying itself for what it is, violent and corrupt, in spite of the greatest of privileges and the most life that has ever been given to creatures. It's going to pieces in man's hands. But God is going to make everything good in His beloved Son. It's certain. It's His good pleasure. It's His determinate purpose. The mystery of His will, so long a mystery, is now made known. And we who are His children have been not only infinitely blessed, but we've been given spiritual understanding by the Spirit of God, but to be able to lay hold of these wonderful facts that are stated to us in such simple language, and then to know that in Him who is to be the Lord of all things, we have obtained an inheritance. Poor sinners saved by grace who deserve nothing but the pit as our destiny, lifted up with the Lord Jesus Christ to the highest place in the universe.
Will that be the accomplishment of Psalm 110? There the Lord says, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.
The last part of that, yes. Just quoted at least three or four times in Hebrews, because Hebrews has to do with the day that's coming at the end of the road. Wilderness now. So in that day, he's going to request, according to the psalm, the early psalm, for the nations to be his inheritance. And until that time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
I suppose Peter speaks of the inheritance at the end of the journey. But here the Apostle Paul speaks of it as a present possession, in whom we also we have obtained an inheritance.
We never get any more than what we have here, will we? The point is to lay hold of it and enjoy it. And when we get later in the chapter, in the Apostle's prayer, he's not praying for power, he's praying that the eyes might be opened, the eyes of the heart. The power's there, as manifested here in the end of the chapter. Power's there. It was seen as that which raised Christ from among the dead. But the difficulty with us is to have our eyes opened to the full enjoyment of it, is it not?
what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, the prayer was, "Thy kingdom come." The Lord Jesus presented himself to Israel, and if they had received him, why, the kingdom would have been established, but they rejected him. So just before going away, in the 17th of John, we have him praying to the Father, and he said, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." That is, when rejected, he didn't ask them for the kingdoms of the world. And so he's waiting the Father's time, as you remarked. And in the second psalm, the Father says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." Why hasn't he taken it yet? Well, it's because he prayed for his own, and he's waiting while his own are gathered in. You and I, through grace, are among that number, and during this present period, he's not praying for the kingdoms of the world. He's waiting the Father's time. He wouldn't receive them from Satan. The devil said, "All these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." If he would acknowledge Satan as the prince of this world, he said he would give them to him. But the Lord Jesus wastes the Father's time. And I was thinking of the 10th of Revelation. I think we have something in connection with the mystery of his will, as it's mentioned in our chapter. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." And then in the 11th chapter, in the 15th verse, we have this taking place. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and has reigned, and the nations were angry," and so on. So here we find the time comes, and it tells us that the mystery of God shall be finished. I believe that's what's referred to in the chapter, brethren. It says he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Because many Christians don't see this, they attempt by all kinds of means to improve this world and to bring in the kingdom by their own efforts, by trying one way or another to bring in a kind of a social order and a return to God, as it's spoken of. This world in which we live, brethren, is under judgment. We don't expect to see a return to God in a general way. We expect to see God working in grace and saving souls out, but not until days of the voice of the seventh angel will this secret of God be finished. And what is the secret? The secret is that God's beloved Son, in God's time, will take the kingdoms of this world and reign. And the nations, instead of being pleased about it, they're angry. Why? Well, they'd like to have done this themselves by their own efforts, and they couldn't. But there's one who's going to do it, and he has picked us up, and when he takes that place, he's going to come out of heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance, but there's more to it than that. He'll come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And what is the testimony that we're giving? The testimony is what God has revealed to his servants, the prophets, that this blessed one who is now despised and rejected is going to have that place, and we through grace associated with him in that place. Well, I just mentioned one more thing in this 10th chapter of Revelation, when the book was given to John, it says it was in his mouth sweet as honey, but when he had eaten it, his belly was bitter. And this is a very precious thing. It's very sweet in our mouth. Sweet to talk of the time when the Lord Jesus has his rightful place. But oh, when we think of how this is going to be brought about, surely in our belly it's bitter. What is ahead for this poor world is surely enough to make us tremble. And we may see the beginnings of the breakdown, and you and I should be prepared for this, because everything must break down in the hands of man. In our belly it's bitter to think of how it's going to be brought about. But as we sit in this meeting, it's sweet to us to know it's going to take place. God has purposed it, and he works all things after the counsel of his own will.
I suppose the 9th and 10th verses, as well as the 11th and so on, should be read together. There seems to be a long paragraph here, the period coming in the end of the 12th verse. And so if we think of what you've just remarked about the opening up of this mystery, it will also include the subjection of all his enemies and the putting down of all powers so that Christ might have his rightful place. And it's then that these evil systems will be fully, or will have fully been exposed by that time. So that Christ will have his rightful place, all evil put down. And here, as it says, gathered together in one, eventually all things in Christ. That's what's in view. Now in Hebrews, the second chapter, where we have the Son of Man before us, there are four reasons given why the Lord Jesus died. Now, one of the reasons is that he might fulfill all the counsels of God. That's what we have here. Of course, these counsels have to do with blessing, as the 21st Psalm tells us. He has set him to be blessings. So that the Lord Jesus then died so that he might fulfill all the counsels of God. We have in the first chapter of John the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's one thing that's referred to there. He's going to remove from the presence of God every taint of sin. Now, don't misunderstand that statement to think that anyone will escape the judgment who are under it, because those who are without Christ will have to bear their judgment if they reject him. But he's going to remove every trace from heaven and earth, beginning with the 12th of Revelation when Satan's cast out, going on through until every trace is removed. And then, as we have, Peter gives us in the second, or the third chapter of 2 Peter, or a scene where righteousness will dwell. That's the complete end of it, is it not? But here in our chapter, we have the Lord Jesus as the one who is the center of all of this. Everything will be headed up in his person. Now in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, we find Israel having had every blessing, every privilege. They had a wall built around them, as it were. They were hedged in. Every blessing was given them, and they only rebelled against it. Well, we look at Israel and we say, well, that's Israel. But that's our heart's breadth. Israel represents the heart of man under the government of God in the Old Testament. There we get the government of God. And so as we look at that and see ourselves in it, we marvel at this grace that we have in these verses. Starting, of course, with the 7th verse, where we have redemption brought in, and then on that basis, the Lord Jesus goes on to bring everything into that right place before God that's been set aside by man and his sin and the sin of angels and so on.
We should distinguish, shouldn't we, between those two circles of blessing, the heavenly and the earthly. If we don't distinguish from this, there is no actual putting together of the counsels of God. It is mixing up the heavenly blessing of the church and the earthly blessing of Israel that has created so much confusion in Christendom. But God is careful to show us in this portion here how that he has these two distinct purposes, and this fulfillment of the full counsel of God in connection with the heavenly circle of blessing does not in any way interfere with what God has promised and what he is going to carry out in connection with Israel. And this is the putting together of the two things here in their proper place that enables us to understand these counsels of God. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We could take a very simple illustration of it from the Old Testament. Joseph dreamed that he would be the center and that his brethren would bow down to him. Well, the time came that his brethren did come and bow down to him. But when they did, they found that he had a wife who was a Gentile, and her name, at least the name given to Joseph in Egypt, was Zaphnath-Paneah, revealer of secrets. And so we find that when they saw this person who they bowed down to, he had a Gentile bride. And when the Lord Jesus comes to fulfill these counsels in connection with the earth for the blessing of Israel, he is going to bring with him the Gentile bride, the church. And then he goes on to explain in the verses that follow, using the we and the ye, the we, the Jews who believe now, and the ye, the Gentiles who believe now, to show that in this present time, if a Jew is saved or a Gentile is saved, they lose their national identity and become part of the church to share in the heavenly blessing. It's really a marvelous unfolding and putting together of these counsels of God in this chapter, isn't it?
All right, and bless us.